We're going to change things up just a little bit this morning. We're going to rearrange order of service. We're going to take what normally is our time of prayer. We're going to kick that to the end of the service, and why we're doing that will be apparent very shortly. I want to begin this morning. I got to remind you guys about how good you got it. I mean, you guys, you're pretty spoiled, aren't you? You are. Last Saturday, I woke up, and I felt like I'd been hit by a truck. And so Saturday morning, I called Pastor Sheila, and she must have the gift of prophecy. She said, when I saw the number, I wondered if you were sick. That's right. And so I asked her to preach with only 24 hours notice. And when you ask somebody to get up and preach on Advent with 24 hours notice, you don't make a lot of demands. I said, hey, whatever you've got in your back pocket, you preach that, it'll be fine. She said, okay. And so later in the week, I got to listen to the sermon. Holy cow, that's a pretty good back pocket. I don't know where you get those. I need to get one. That was great, wasn't it? You got this wonderful Christmas Advent message about the unexpected nature of Christmas, but if you were listening, there was a lot more there, because if you were listening, what you actually heard was the whole gospel story. I don't know if you know this, that was the second week in a row you heard the whole gospel story. And it didn't sound the same, did it? But it was the same story. I don't know if you caught this, but she was weaving themes together. Not only did she have Christmas and Advent and the whole gospel, she was weaving in themes of faithfulness, which is what we've talked about for like 2 months, and themes of hope, which is what the first candle represents that we lit last week. She just gave it to you, and some of you are sitting there thinking, man, pastor can get sick more often. I hope not. You guys are spoiled. 2 weeks in a row, you heard the whole gospel story, which we've been saying is a story that it's not enough just to know it. It's not enough just to know it so that we can recite it. It's the story that you have to live into, that your life has to get caught up in the story. It has to become your story. You have to become the gospel story. And if that happens, well, it means transformation of your life. Because I'm telling you, you don't meet Jesus and walk away unchanged. It's not how it works. The Spirit of Christ does not dwell in you richly without your whole life becoming something else that looks a lot more like Him. That's just how it goes. And so the church, year after year after year, always has to answer this question of, well, how does that transformation actually take place? How does it work? How do we know it's happening in our life? What part of that is God's part, and what part of it is our part? It's kind of like two sides of the same coin. The big side of the coin is grace. And so we tell people that when your life is changed, it's because God has done something in you. You didn't do it yourself. God did it. But the other side is what we're responsible for. And how do we understand that and describe it to people? Well, Dallas Willard describes it this way. He says there are three things really necessary, and he came up with an acronym. VIM, V-I-M, like, you know, vim and vigor. Kids, before you had, you know, yeet and bussin', the old folks had vim and vigor. Go Google it. Some of you are like me, you're like, I'm not old enough to know about that. I'm not young enough to know what yeet is. We're just kind of caught in the middle. I'm sorry. VIM, V-I-M. He says there are three things necessary for a life to be changed and transformed. The first thing you need is a vision. And vision is the capacity to look into the future and see what could be, to see potential that has not yet been realized. It's to look into the future of your life or your family or your community and see a better outcome than what you're dealing with right now. It's to see something better in the imagination, in the mind's eye, and to believe that it could be true for you. Because if you cannot see it, if there's no vision of what my life looks like when I'm more like Jesus, then I cannot become that. I have to first see it and believe it. You have to have a vision. No vision, no transformation. And then you need intention. Like, you actually have to want that. There are actually a lot of people, I suspect, that grew up in the church and they were paying attention and they were listening and they read God's word and they saw a vision of a more godly, Christ-like life and they could imagine what their life would be like with more Jesus and they just said, no. Yeah. They wanted something else more. So it's not enough just to have a vision, you must also intend it. And then there are the means. And we actually talk about means a lot in this church. We use the language of spiritual disciplines, spiritual habits, the places where we meet God and receive His grace, the means of grace, sacraments, communion, baptism, scripture, prayer, corporate worship. These are places we go to where we put ourselves in a posture to receive. That's how it works. So we need the three. We need vision, we need intention, and then we need the means. And well, I know we've lit a second candle, but I'm a week behind. You'll forgive me. I want to talk about hope this morning. Of those three, vision is the one most critical unto hope. If you don't have a vision of a better future, you will not have hope. Remember when I wrote this message, it was after Sunday 2 weeks ago, and that's when I first heard about the tragedy in the Kalp family. And so I wrote a lot of this in the shadow of that, and I'm just asking the question, why? Why are the kids so sad? Like, why are the young people so stressed and anxious? And why do they despair? And like, look, I know growing up was never easy for any of us. Like, it's never going to be easy. It's always tough, but it's never been this bad before. Something unique is happening, and I'm just wondering if the problem is that they don't have any hope. Proverbs 29 says it this way, where there is no vision, the people perish. Some translations say, where there is no vision, the people will despair. But there's actually another way to translate the Hebrew here. Most translations fall into one of two camps, either you don't have vision, therefore you perish and you despair. Or you don't have vision, it says, the people cast off restraint. The people run around wild. The people become disordered. And when I look at the two translations, I'm like, it's probably both. I wonder how often we look at a younger generation, we say, man, those kids are out of control. There's no restraint. They're acting wild. I wonder if that's just the symptom, and the deeper problem is that there's no vision, and because there's no vision, there's no hope. And if there's no hope for a better tomorrow, who cares if you break the stuff you got today? Where there is no vision, the people perish. They're discouraged. They cast off restraints. But happy is he who keeps the law. Now, when we read that, that might catch us a little off guard, because what in the world does the law have to do with vision? But don't think of the law as, well, we tend to in our country as a body of codes and rules. That's not how the law functioned for Israel. The law was revelation from God. The law, the Torah, had embedded in it a vision for a better life. The law was instruction on how you live well and end up with a good life when the God of creation is your God. It's how life works as the people of God. When God dwells in your midst, here's how it works, and embedded in that is the covenant promises of land and prosperity and blessing and happiness, joy. You need some structure that shows you a better tomorrow and gives you a path to walk on. That's what the law was. It was a vision from God for a better life. And I'm just wondering if that's what our young people today need so desperately. It feels like we're doctors and we can see and catalog all of the symptoms. We're just not sure what the root cause is. And we can treat symptoms, but we don't know what the solution is. And let's be honest, when we don't know, we guess, don't we? Oh, it's these phones. These kids always have their nose in a screen, and that's true. And annoying. Drives me insane. It's social media. It's things happening to the kids in the schools. It's what I was thinking this week is, you know, as much as those stinking phones annoy me, maybe we cut the kids a break. Because if you're younger than me, you experience something in life. You were handed incredible power. But what you were not handed was a collective body of wisdom that teaches us how to use it. And down through the generations of humanity, one generation has always passed on power to the next in all different forms, but also with power came a collective experience, a kind of group understanding about how these things ought to be used. You can think about fire. It is an incredible form of power. It gives you light, it gives you warmth, it can keep you alive, and it can kill, and it can destroy. It can do incredible things with the right application. You can smelt and forge iron and steel, and you can fire pottery, and you can light cities. Civilization was built with fire, but you have to know how to use it. And so over the centuries, this collective wisdom grew up about how we ought to use this power. You can get close to it, but you don't touch it. And you always handed one and the other down to the next generation. Power and wisdom to use the power. But the young people today have been given incredible power. They have more computing power in their back pocket than we had on the lunar lander. We don't even know what the impact of the internet is yet. Probably won't for 50 to 100 years. Of how it is completely reshaping our culture as we speak. Incredible, incredible power, but we have not had it long enough to collectively put together a body of wisdom for how these things ought to be used and ought not to be used, and we just handed it to kids. Are we surprised at the outcome? All right, I'll get off my soapbox. Most of us in the room, I suspect, are not visionaries. That is, most of us in the room, we're not the sort of people that can just look into the future and see what has never been. We struggle to imagine things that we don't have some kind of jumping off point. And so if we're going to have a vision of the future, it's not going to come to us out of thin air. For most of us, it arrives from our stories. That is, there is a collection of stories we tell and retell and live our lives by, and embedded in the story is the vision for what life can be in the future. And the kids' problem is not that they haven't been handed stories. They've been handed all sorts of stories. Some of them we got handed when we were growing up. It's a story of progress. The story of progress says that people are pretty much good And given enough time and enough hard work, if we just keep at it, eventually we can make a perfect society and a perfect world. And we can get rid of injustice and hatred and poverty and disease. Just keep at it long enough and the world's going to be okay. We're going to fix it and we will arrive at utopia. Which is the most ironic name of all, because utopia literally means no place. You might be a committed atheist, but you need more faith than what I got to believe that. I don't know how people still believe this after looking at the last 150 years of human history. We've progressed technologically, but man, we've made a mess of it. It takes more faith, I believe, to believe in progress than to believe in Jesus. Just saying. But it's one of these stories we keep retelling. It's a story of technology. You realize 100 years ago, the thing people were worried about was that our machines and our technological advances were going to be so great, nobody was going to have to work anymore. That's what they were worried about. What are we going to do with all this spare time? And yet 100 years later, we work more, sleep less, and take less vacation than our grandparents did. But there are still people who believe that given enough time, somehow technology will become our savior. It'll give us longer lives. It'll give us more comfort. But I'm not sure the young people are buying it anymore, because they've been handed technology their grandparents couldn't have dreamed of, and they're not any happier for it. And we've come to the point where we're developing technologies, we're not sure we can control them. I'm worried one day we wake up and realize Jurassic Park wasn't a movie, it was a prophecy about developing things that we ourselves thought we could control, but we lost control. And when you study ancient literature, you discover that actually these are very old stories. Go read the story of Prometheus and fire. It's a story about technology. There's the story of, I'm going to muddle some of them together, materialistic, hedonistic consumerism. It's the idea that, this physical world is all there is. And this life you got, all you got. And if you want the good life, it's found in pleasure. And the way you get it is by consuming. Consuming products, consuming experiences, consuming relationships, all sorts of things you can consume. And the only real good there is in this life is to get the pleasure you can get out of it before you're gone. You realize that's also an ancient story. The Greeks were telling it before we told it. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus is taken captive by the pagan goddess Calypso, and he's taken to this, tropical island, we'll say. And Calypso's purpose for Odysseus was to make him her immortal husband, and he would live forever experiencing sensual pleasure on an island paradise with this goddess forever and ever. Amen. That's the story, as good as it gets. But what Homer realized and what some Americans have forgotten is there's a lot more to life than just pleasure. And it's interesting that this theme of pleasure-seeking, this character of Calypso, she makes a comeback in one of those other great just classic works of literature, The Pirates of the Caribbean. There's a great line there. Davy Jones has, talking about Calypso, he says, she's not a person. She's a heathen god. One who delights in cursing men with their wildest dreams and revealing them to be hollow and not but ash. I guess I'm wondering if the kids are a little wiser than some of us. That maybe just intuitively, they've looked into these stories that they've been handed and have seen them to be hollow and not but ash. So there's no vision there. No vision for a better tomorrow. And you have to live by some story. And so they haven't been given any other one. So it looks to us like they're living the same story, but they're not happy about it. There's no hope. But you got to live by some story, don't you? You know, we've been talking about the gospel. That's a story. Wouldn't that be a good story for them to hear? You're right, it would be a good story for them to hear. I'm just not sure they've heard it. Because what we're finding in the church, not outside the church, this has been true outside the church for a while, but like in the church, increasing rates of biblical illiteracy, like astounding rates of biblical illiteracy, or let me say it a different way, the people of the story don't know their own story and they can't retell it. I'm not actually convinced the young people have actually heard the gospel in its fullness, not some truncated, diminished version of it, in its fullness. I'm not sure they've seen it in the lives. I wonder if they've looked at people around them, people who carry the name of Christ, who've been going to church, but if we're being honest, they've been living their lives by a different set of stories. It's not a gospel-driven life. Maybe it's a pleasure-seeking life or a success-seeking life, whatever it is they've been pursuing, but they've been living their life by a different set of stories, and the young people are looking into their lives and saying, this story is isn't any different than this. You just hung a picture of Jesus on the wall. I'm wondering if the young people are wrong about Jesus because they're absolutely right about some people who claim to follow him. I grew up in the church and I was given a lot of reasons to read and learn the Bible. But nobody ever told me that if I didn't do it, that perhaps the next generation would despair because they wouldn't know what I had been told. And they wouldn't have the hope that I had found because they didn't know the story. They need to know the story. There is a world desperate for a story that can give a vision of how their lives can work and the way they ought to work, and they're dying for it. They need to hear the story. So what I'd like to do this morning, if it's all right, I want to tell you a story that you probably know. You've heard it. Maybe we hear it afresh this morning, and especially young people, what I want you to hear and see is that there's a way that your life can get caught up into the saving story of God. And when it happens, you will find a vision for life from God and a better tomorrow. And you will have hope. In a world that seems to be hopeless, you will have it if you find your way into the story. So can I read it to you? Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but did not know her until she had given birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus. This really is an incredible story, and because it's so incredible, sometimes we miss some of the subtle details that are really important. We miss it because, well, I mean, how many of you have ever gotten a visit from an angel? I haven't. No angelic message for me. Not while I was awake, not while I was asleep. So, I mean, an angel showing up, bringing a message from the Lord to you, kind of a big deal. And the message itself is fairly shocking when you think about it. Like, I know you are going to change your life plans. You're not going to. You're going to marry her anyhow. Because the child is from the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm just like, wait. You're going to tell me that this is the one and only exception in all of human history for how this has always worked before? Yes. Oh. Because usually if you think you're the exception, you're not. Except here. This is the one and only exception. That's pretty wild. Like, it's literally, utterly unique. And the angel says, well, and by the way, this child that she's going to have, that you're going to raise, he's a son of God. You know, the Messiah everybody's been waiting for. Again, if I'm Joseph, like, I've got some questions about how this works. You want me to call him Jesus? Okay. If baby Jesus bites me, do I spank him? I mean, do you spank the Son of God, or is this more of a timeout situation? How does that work? And as he's growing up, like, is it my job to give him the talk? Like, Jesus, I'm going to tell you, I know you're creator of the world, but let me just tell you about the birds and the bees, except it doesn't really apply to you, but everybody, how does that work? Is the Messiah going to be a normal adolescent? Jesus, you're not allowed to turn water into wine until you're 21. Do I have to tell him that? Like, how does this work? Parenting's hard. Try parenting the Messiah. That's rough. That's a pretty wild vision, and we might miss one of the most important things. It's the greeting. Did you hear it? Joseph, son of David. I don't think anybody ever called him that in his entire life. Nobody looked at a poor carpenter and associated him with royalty. And I would bet nobody called him Son of David after this vision happened. But Joseph got a vision of what his life meant, of the bigger saving story of God he was getting caught up in. He was always Son of David, just nobody knew it. And you don't hear that title, Son of David, in the gospel again until it's applied to Jesus. Well, where did Jesus get it? Joseph gave it to him. Joseph didn't know who he was. Not really. Until he caught a vision for his life from God. And in that moment, everything changed, even though nothing did. Because we often think that if my life is going to be radically changed, what has to happen is a change in my circumstances. His circumstances didn't change. He was still a poor carpenter. He was still getting married to Mary. He was still going to raise a family the way he expected. His situation and his circumstances didn't change, well, except for what it meant. Because now he wasn't just toiling and building and working for a better life for himself or for a good life for his family. No, now he is stewarding and caring for the Son of God, the Messiah, the hope of humanity. His circumstances didn't change, but what they meant changed, and it changes everything. Because his life got caught up in the saving story of God. Young people, hear me. Children, teens, young people, hear me. This is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to draw all that you are into his saving story. And maybe that means one day you meet with God and you get a vision for your life, and it requires you to leave the boats and leave the nets, just like the disciples. Someday God is going to show up and everything will change. And what you thought was the plan for your life will be completely changed, and you're going to go in a completely different direction because that's the call of God in your life. But you may just meet with God quietly one day, and God may just whisper into your ear who you are to him. You are a beloved child of God. And your situation and your circumstances may not change at all. But everything it means will be transformed, and you will be made new. Some of you have been living this life for a while. A long time ago, you caught a vision for a life fully given to God and fully transformed, and you've been leaning into that for a while. And to you this morning, I would say this, that when you read through the Scripture, you discover that, well, a couple things. One, that the visions come from God. If you're getting a vision somewhere else, get rid of that. Visions come from God. But most of the time, they come by way of a messenger. Sometimes it's an angel. A lot of times, it's a prophet. The young people today need messengers. They need people who know the story, are living in the story, and can come alongside and help them do the same. They need to be able to look into the story of your life, which is really his story, and see a vision of what life could be for them if they follow the risen Messiah. They need this desperately. Desperately. Now, half of you in the room this morning are thinking, oh, he's not talking to me. He's talking to somebody more mature than me. He's talking to somebody better educated than me. I'm talking to all y'all. There is not a person sitting in this room, none, that do not have something important to give to a young person. Well, I'm not spiritually mature. We're all on the way. I'm not qualified. You're all we have. There's no plan B. Look around the room. This is what we got. And it is enough. It is enough. God has already given us everything we need for the future. It's right here. My wife told me that I didn't explain the new mentoring program we're trying to launch in January very well. Hopefully you're getting a sense of what that's all about this morning. It's pretty stinking simple. If you're older, find somebody younger and spend time with them. You don't have to teach a Bible study. You don't have to exegete the Greek. You don't have to be an expert in theology. Show up in their life and show them that you love them. Every person in this room has the capacity to do that for some young person that's not their own child. Just show up. Like, well, I don't have all the answers. Of course you don't. We don't have them. I don't know what the problem was. If I did, I'd write a book and make a lot of money. I don't know what the root problem is, but I know it makes a world of difference if people who are filled with the Spirit of God, imperfect as we are, I mean, look at all of us. We're all imperfect. Nobody here is perfect. People filled with the Spirit of God show up in the life of a young person and say, look, I know growing up is tough, and I know it's worse for you than it is for me, and I don't have answers, but I'm here with you now. You're not alone. And it gets better as you get older. You figure things out. It seems really bad today. It will be better tomorrow. And I love you. Like that. That's it. I just gave you the playbook. There's nothing else. You just show up and love them. And it's not easy, because sometimes they're obnoxious and they won't get off their phones. And that's only half their fault. The other half goes to the adults in the room that handed it to them. You just show up and love them. That's all this is about. They need to see what it looks like when Jesus has a hold of your life and you just show up and love. It's that simple. So there's no reason that every person in this room doesn't go back at the end of service and sign up and say, I'm willing to show up in somebody's life that needs me. And if you've got kids, they need somebody that's not you to show up in their life and love them. You can't do it alone. You shouldn't try. Some of you are like, if that's his Christmas sermon, we should get Sheila back. I love you guys. But we have a young generation that is so desperate to see something that works. And if we don't show them, who will? So this morning we're going to come to the communion table. And I will consecrate the elements. I'll say the words of institution, but then some of our young people are going to come. And you will receive from them. I understand when you come up, look them in the eye. And know that you're looking at the future of the church. And know that they need you. Desperately.